I'm always amazed when they invite me back, but they did. You can blame them, but it's good to be with you again today and this weekend have some time with you. And my wife came with me. She's wearing a green kind of a top here, and you'll probably need to come down and see her because getting her to stand would be impossible. So if you want to meet Sarah afterwards, you could come and do that too. Cool. You know, there are some things that you experience in life that's just so special and so incredible that you just don't want to tell anybody else about it. I've got a fishing hole like that. It's up in the Sierra Nevadas, and just try and get it out of me. I'm not going to tell you where it is, because when I go there with Sarah, we usually do it once a year. We hike up there, and it's a bit of a hike off the road. I catch 15 to 22-inch rainbow trout for about as long as I stand on that shore, and it's just fabulous. But, you know, it's not the kind of thing you want to tell anybody about. You go up there, and then there's 65 of you critters up there trying to... And it'll be like every other lake in California, where you can stand there with a fishing pole for 10 hours and nothing happens, and it's like, eh, it's kind of a lousy thing to do. So I'm not telling you about that. But what I want to do tell you about today, there are some things that are just so exciting and so much fun that you just can't wait to tell other folks about. If you'd known me about a year or so ago, I had the good fortune to be in Jacksonville, Florida, in August, which is not necessarily good news if you've been to Jacksonville in August, kind of even worse than Hanford in August. But I got a chance to play the TPC course at Sawgrass, which is a big-time golf course, and the guy put me on it, paid my way, and said, go have a good day. And mostly when you play a good guy, I'm kind of a once-a-week golfer, if that, and I enjoy it. I'm not great. And mostly when you get a chance to play a really good course, you bring your D game. You know, and it's just, you're hitting out of bounds, in the water, having a horrible... This, I, for some reason, not only was on a beautiful golf course, but I had my A game with me. And I have told that story, and if you're a golfer and want to hear it afterwards, I'd love to tell you that story. And I'll tell you exactly where it is. You can go there and enjoy around yourself for 250-some-odd frightful bucks that, fortunately, I didn't pay. when he told me, he said, I got a tee time for you at Sawgrass, I'm going, oh my goodness, I cannot go home to Sarah and say... Spent $250 on a round of golf. There's no way. And yet he'd done all this work to get me on. It's not easy to get on. And so I'm sitting in the car and I have no idea what I'm going to do about this. I want to decline it. And then he finally said, yeah, your time's 8:19 tomorrow. It's all paid for. I said, really? And not only was it just an incredible day, when I got done with it, and I don't want to go into all the story because it would take too long. And there's some other stories I want to tell you this morning. And I understand there's a trap door that opens here at 11:10. So I'm working for that time very hard, but I'm probably not going to make it since y'all have taken up most of the day already. But I'm a mouth. I get one shot twice a year. I pretty much take it. In any case, after that, the person that got us on ended up just taking her a copy of In My Father's Vineyard, just because it's a pretty book, and I didn't know if they were believers or not. And it's a pretty book that even unbelievers kind of will pick up and look through and kind of read a bit. So I just brought it into her as a gift for letting us on. She wasn't there. She was on vacation. So I left that book, and I just felt like I ought to leave He Loves Me Too. So I went out and got a copy of He Loves Me, and I left it at the pro shop in this gal's name. 2 weeks later, I got email from them. They had a child 19 years before that was born healthy. Got some strange malady about 3 months old, took her into the hospital, and the hospital had made some mistakes, and the child had died. The child didn't need to die, but because of some mistakes made in the hospital. The church they were going to at the time told them that was because God was obviously punishing them for something, that this would happen to them. They left the church angry. Just the email story, as I was reading it, I was just in shock. And she said, when we got this copy of He Loves Me, we picked it up and began to read it together, and her and her husband. And they wrote me a long email, just said how much God had touched their lives through that book and had renewed their passion for who God is again, which was really cool. So I'm only going to play golf at this wonderful place for free. God does a neat thing to touch someone's life who works there. And the other thing that happened, I got put with a threesome because I was a single. I was alone. So I got put with three other guys who were good friends and buddies, and so they were all hanging out together, and I was kind of the third wheel, the fourth wheel in this case. I'd be the fourth wheel in the whole deal. So I really didn't have much to do with that whole group of people, and it was interesting because I just had one of those days. It was August in Jacksonville, but the weather never got above about 75. It was a gorgeous morning, no humidity, and it was just a beautiful day. Wildlife's all over this golf course. It's kind of in a marshy area, and it's just wildlife was everywhere. And from the first hole on, I'm just walking with my clubs or walking to a golf shot and whatever, and I just sensed God's presence with me and things that God just put on my heart. And it was like 18 holes of playing golf and this 18 holes of prayer and just enjoying God's presence. And I got the end of that, and I was waiting for the guy to come back and pick me up, who dropped me off, and I said, you know what, I have not ever had a day like this one. This was incredible. This was just like I had a day with God. And so this guy came and picked me up and got in the car, and we were driving away, and I said, you know, I really want to thank you for that round of golf. And he said, oh, it's not from me. I said, really, you didn't pay for that? He said, no, it's from your father. My father. I mean, I wouldn't pay $250 for a round of golf. I'm telling you, my dad wouldn't pay 10. So I'm like, my dad? I looked at him, he said, your heavenly father. I said, what do you mean? He said, I felt like he told me he just wanted to spend a day golfing with you. And I said, you know what? It was just like that. I got to tell you, it was just like that. This is the most indulgent thing I've probably ever done, to, you know, waste 250 someone's money, not mine, but on a golf course. And God wanted to do that with me. Didn't that blow you away? Because it exactly was that. It was exactly like I had played 18 holes with God. And we didn't keep his score. We just kept mine. Never saw him hit a shot, but it was just the joy of being with him. Well, there's something that's happened in my spiritual life I want to tell you a little bit about today. That is so, I have been a believer since I first gave my heart to Jesus. I was born in the church nursery almost. I think I was there the first Sunday after I was born. And I've been hanging around church stuff all my life. I was a pastor for 20 years, some of you know. And for the last 7, I've not been doing that. I've been doing some other things and some of this kind of stuff. But the biggest change in my life the last few years has been what I see Jesus doing in my life that I never saw him do before. I think one of the big moments of my recognizing that, and I think you'll see in the gist of what I want to talk to you about today, I'm going to tell you 2 or 3 stories, and I'm going to read to you 2 or 3 scriptures. And all of it's going to be fairly redundant because they're all going to say virtually the same thing. But there's one thing I think that God wants to drive home in our hearts today. I noticed that, first of all, about a year ago, I stayed at a home in Calgary, Canada, with a couple and family who had just gone through an incredibly abusive church experience and had fallen out of their home church kind of thing. And they just wrote me one day, had read something I'd written, and just said, you know what, is there any chance you didn't want to come up to Calvary and just hang out with a group of hurting people? And I said, yeah, I'd love to. So I got a plane ticket and I flew up to Calgary, and they had about 30 of us over the course of the weekend just come through their home. They weren't trying to start another church. They were just kind of like hurting, angry, bitter, but somehow wanted to find God in the midst of all that. So I got a chance to just sit in their home from Friday to Saturday, Sunday. And I got home, I think it was on Monday morning or Monday afternoon. I got home and got some email on Tuesday from this woman whose home I stayed in. And she wrote something that, it's going to sound incredibly self-serving when I tell you what it was, but I just bear with me here. Don't leave in the next few minutes because I want to explain it better. But she said, you know, after you left, we sat there and said, it was just like we had Jesus Christ sitting in our home for the weekend. I've been accused of a lot of things in my life. I've never been accused of looking like Jesus Christ before that moment. 2 months ago, I was teaching a workshop in Hayward, California, work I do with Bridge Builders, which is religious liberty issues in public education. I was doing a workshop there at the invitation of the California Department of Education for a group of county office coordinators. And I needed to get from that day, Hayward, I was doing an hour part of this workshop in the afternoon, and I needed to get from there to Sacramento for a 5 o'clock or 7 o'clock speaking engagement. And so I asked the lady who had invited me to do the workshop in Hayward, saying, you know, that night I need to get to Sacramento. I knew she lived in Sacramento. I said, is there any chance you're driving back to Sacramento afterwards? And she said, yes, I am. And I said, can I hitch a ride with you? Because I'll fly to Hayward, and then I'll hitch a ride with you to Sacramento, and then I'll fly home from Sacramento. And she said, that'd be great. And she said, but if we do, there's one issue I want to go over with you. Now, she is one of the most liberal people I know. I mean, she's out there. And so I'm thinking, yeah, she probably wants to get one of these religious liberty issue things, and we do a lot with sexuality issues, and so she may want to get in the whole gay rights thing, and this will be wild. So I said, yeah, whatever you want to talk about would be fine with me. So we got in the car, and she starts to put the key in. We're in the Hayward County Office of Education, still in the parking lot. Before she turns the key, she turns to me, and she said, you remember there's something I want to talk to you about? And I said, yeah, I do. She said, can we? And I said, yeah, shoot away. And she says, well, I want you in the next couple of hours, we drive back to Sacramento, to tell me everything you know about Jesus Christ. I started laughing. I mean, you couldn't have shocked me with anything more at that moment. You just couldn't have. I just went, you're kidding, right? She goes, no, I'm not kidding. I said, why do you want? I said, why do you want to do that? Huh? Duh, open door, don't you notice? And I'm just like, well, why do you want to do that? And she says, you know, I've watched you for 3 years that I've done various conferences that she's been a part of in different ways. Maybe one or two a year over 3 years. A couple of times we've had lunch together with a large group of folks that have been working on a seminar together. And she said, I'm going to tell you a story. She said, when I was 6 years of age, she said, I know it's pretty young, but I remember it. I went forward at a Billy Graham crusade, gave my heart to Jesus. She said, I remember it. I remember it was real. Went to church till I was about 12 or 13. She said, 12 or 13, and she went into the details, and I won't today because I haven't got enough time. But she said, we got really hurt by church, by what people did to us, what people did to my parents, by the whole legalism garbage of it all. And she said, I left church at 12 or 13, and she said, I have never looked back. I've rejected the whole thing. The whole thing was just... She said, and then I met you. And she said, you really bug me. I said, really? Why is that? And she said, you do not look like any church person I know. I said, really? She said, here's what bugs me about you. She said, I can reject the whole Christianity thing because we've been hurt by Christians. And I see Christians today, most of which just make my stomach turn. But she said, I keep dealing with this when I'm near you. If Jesus Christ were on the planet today, I think he'd look a little bit like you. Isn't that an incredible thing to have somebody say about you? See, I know that's not me, and if you need verification, you can talk to Sarah afterwards. She'll know it's not me too. She's going, no, not my husband. I mean, you have to know me well to know. She's not talking about me being perfect. She's not talking about me at all. Right. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, after he says to Peter, I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified and die, and Peter says, God forbid it, Lord. The greatest prayer in the world. God, don't do it, Lord. Don't do what God set himself to. He was praying against God's will. Remember Jesus said to him, Satan, get behind me. I don't think he was calling Peter Satan. I think he was recognizing in Peter's words the words of someone else. And I don't think this woman was at all calling me Jesus, nor was she saying that what she saw in me was me. What she saw in me was something, some way Jesus had taken shape in me for her. She said, you're the most authentic person I know, and I really want to know what you know about Jesus Christ. For 3 hours, caught in rush hour traffic on a Friday heading back to Sacramento, we talked about Jesus. We talked about who he was. We talked about her anger. We talked about the hurts of religion and how people get hurt and violated. It was the most incredible thing in the world. A month later, I'm in Mesa, Arizona, in a home with a couple, and I've been there for the weekend and just hanging out with some people who wanted to talk through He Loves Me. And it wasn't an organized event. It was just a mishmash of people that wanted to come together. And the home I stayed in, on Sunday morning, after a brief water gun fight inside with the children that I somehow got lured into or started, we were sitting around the table talking, and the lady of the home, she was just talking. And then all of a sudden, her and her husband, there's some other people there, and she's just pouring out to me some of the deepest parts of her heart. And she stopped in the middle, and she said, I don't know why I'm sharing this with you. She said, but I feel like I've known you all my life. Now, is she talking about me? Or is she talking about something else? Listen to Paul's words in Galatians 4:19. Paul writes these. My children... And you got to remember Galatia. You remember the letter at Galatia? What's this all about? Here's a group of people that Paul introduced to Jesus. And he set them free to go on this incredible journey of letting the living God love you and change you from the inside out. And what had happened in Galatia in the meantime? They'd gotten caught up in all the rules and regulations of religion. Do this. Don't do that. You should do this. You got to do that. Be here. Do that. Celebrate this holiday. Do circumcision. Become Jewish. Just the whole rigors of religion. And I've read Galatia all my life. thinking that what Paul's really talking, the problem in Galatia was Judaism trying to front itself again as Christianity. And the problem in Galatia was not Judaism, that was just the form it took. The problem in Galatia was religion, that we will accomplish by human effort what only God can do in the soul of a human being. But somehow if we just get together and press each other into the conformity of what it means to look like a good Christian, and if we act like good Christians, then somehow God will be glorified in us. And Paul writes into that environment with words that just are aflame with anguish. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. How do you trade all of that? How do you trade this God doing stuff in you just because you hear Him by His Spirit to now going to go on to completion by the power of human effort? So Paul takes these people to school. They've found the living Christ that transformed their lives and then got lost in religion and trying to do good things for God and commitment and work and earning it and trying hard. He finally comes to Galatians chapter 4 and he's inviting them back to be children, free children of the living God. And he's about to make this incredible contrast between Isaac, who was born of the free woman, and Ishmael, who was born of the servant, the bondwoman. And he makes this analogy as we go on to chapter 4, which we won't cover today, but just if you get a chance to read it later, he's going to talk about the children of the bondwoman who tries to accomplish God's purpose by their diligence and commitment and effort. And he says, that doesn't work. To the children of the free woman who exists in the freedom of God's work and God's life and the love of a relationship with us, even when we don't deserve it, haven't earned it, have nothing to say for it. God loves us, works in us, accomplishes His purpose in us. And out of that relationship, we're transformed. And part of what he says in that is, and I've noticed this to be true, the children of the bondwoman will always persecute the children of the free woman. Those who live the rigors and bondages of religion will always harass those who want to live in the freedom of who Christ is, in the love of an awesome God who has the ability to change you in ways you would never know, in ways you would never accomplish. I marvel when I look back at the New Testament and see that there's no place in the New Testament, not in Jesus' lips, not out of the mouths of any of the apostles or out of their pens as they wrote. No one says, you need to act like a Christian. But how often have you heard that? How often have we parents said it to our kids? You need to act like a Christian. How often have we sometimes just said it to each other? You know, we just need to act like Christians. Jesus, here's the good news. Jesus didn't come for actors. Jesus did not come to make you an actor. He doesn't want you to act Christian. You see, what marvels me about the instances I've told you about people who somehow mistaken me for Jesus at some moment. I used to pretend to be Jesus all the time. I thought I got paid to be Jesus. And I'm pretending. I'm trying to be good, trying to have the perfect word in the perfect moment. And all this effort and anxiety to somehow touch people with life and trying to accomplish the very thing that about 4 or 5 years ago I stopped trying to accomplish. God did something in my life that said, you foolish Jacobson, who has bewitched you? What do you think you're doing? He did it with a group of brothers and sisters down in Australia, which I'm going back to in about 10 days, and the first time I've been there in 7 years. But I'm looking forward to connecting with this group of wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ who pointed out a better way for me. I didn't know I was lost in religion. Doggone, I thought that's what the Presbyterians were all about, or the Catholics, or the Baptists, or something. It wasn't me. Our church was free. We were alive. But I was caught up in the same different forms. The same self-effort. The same, I've got to try to be a good Christian for God. I've got to act the way I need to act. I only was schooled in it. I taught other people how to do it too. In the last few years, believe me, I don't ever walk into a room anymore worried about whether or not people are impressed with me. And I can't tell you what a freedom that is. I'm sorry about that if you're offended that I didn't come to impress you today. You know, I'm really okay if I walk out of here in about, 2 hours when I'm done finally. And just kidding. And you hate my guts and you don't ever want to see my face again. You know what? I'm going to be okay with that. I'm going to be okay with that. I know better, or maybe Sarah knows better, I am far from being perfect today. Far from it. Things in my life I still don't like. Attitudes that surface that you go, oh, God, where's that coming from? But I do know that God has done. I keep trying to get to the scripture. Here it is, 4:19. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Listen to that little phrase. It's almost a throwaway phrase, except these kinds of throwaway phrases are usually thematic phrases. They're usually they're what the whole book's about. Paul's passion with the Galatians was that Christ might be formed in them, or as some of the other translators would say, that Christ would take shape in you, or Christ would become visible in you. Notice it's in the passive voice. This is not Paul saying, I labor so that you will act more godly, so that you can act like Jesus in the world and wear a little bracelet that says, what will Jesus do, and work hard to make it look like you're something you're not. Paul says, I'm laboring and striving with you that somehow in the freedom of Galatians chapter 3, the freedom of just simply believing what you hear from God's mouth, just believing what you hear, that He will transform you into His image. And as He does that, then Christ takes shape in you, and you don't even notice when it's happening. I go into a room now, and I'm not trying to be Wayne the super spiritual kind of dude. I'm just Wayne, a brother. I'm the son of a grape farmer, for Pete's sakes. That's all I am. I never expected to get 50 miles from Selma, California, where I grew up. I never expected to be in Australia with a group of believers. I never expected to write a book. I was a son of a farmer. And God somehow has chosen my life to do some things that He's asked me to do. But I did most of that for most of my journey in my effort of trying to be a good minister and a good brother and a good this and a good that. In the last 7 years, I've taken my liberty. You know what I mean? Jesus didn't come to make actors. Didn't come for me when I'm with somebody from the State Department of Education to try to pretend to be something I'm not. You know why? Because the world sees through that faster than you and I see through it. I think a whole big part of religion is enforced denial. I think it is. It starts at a very young age, and we're sitting in a room and our kids are bored, and you know they're kind of making some noise and making some trouble, and it's kind of like you kind of grab them on the shoulder, just kind of like, would you sit down? What? Would you not act as bored as the rest of us are? That's basically what we're saying to children. So I'm of the mind that children are canaries in the mine shaft of the body of Christ. If the kids are bored, you can bet we are too, but you know, we've learned better. And that doesn't mean we want kids swinging from the chandeliers in the morning when we're trying to get together and being disruptive, but it just goes with the deal. We've learned to get comfortable around people pretending. And we come in here on a Sunday morning, and not, it used to be, we'd all dress up in ties and suits and skirts and dresses and, you know, come to church. We don't do that much anymore. Sometimes we do feel like we have to act a little differently when we're here. That somehow just who I am isn't good enough because who I am, you know, just got some stuff going on. Paul's passion, I'm going to labor again with you, Galatians, till Christ is formed in you. Why? Because they've missed it. Because in all the pretense and all the religion and all the earning and all the diligent effort to be committed disciples of the Holy God, they've lost the simple nature of who Jesus is. Why isn't the world attracted to the body of Christ anymore? Because they see through the fakiness of it long before we do. Why is it not when we're in the world near people who are hurting and broken, and why are they not coming to us to say, hey, help me with it? Because they don't think religion is an answer. And you know what? We need to know it's not an answer either. Religion is not the answer. We didn't come to Christ to embrace a religion. We came to Christ to live in Him. And as Paul describes, it's an incredible process till Christ takes shape in you. It doesn't sound like something I'm doing, does it? 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, John says it this way, as He is, so are you in the world. Oh, would that that were true. Through most of my spiritual journey, I would that that would be true. I think of hundreds of people in my past that I've offended about the cross of Jesus Christ, not because of the cross of Jesus Christ, but because I was trying to be an arrogant snot in the name of religion, and it totally turned them off to who Jesus really is. Now, when I see people say stuff like, you know what, you're the most if Jesus were alive on the planet today, I think he'd look a lot like you. You know what that's talking? That's not talking about me. I know that as well as anyone. It's not, boy, Wayne, I'm doing good now. I'm going, God, that's incredible. Here's a woman I've just done public school stuff with. Never taught a sermon to, never even engaged a Jesus dialogue with. And so when I pressed her, I said, what do you mean exactly? She said, it's the way you treat people. See, I thought all along was how much I knew. I thought it was how perfect I could appear. I thought it was how many answers I could have. And now I realize that what she meant about Jesus taking shape is that you just treat people. And she said, I've watched you treat people that I know you totally disagree with in terms of their philosophy and views, and yet you treat them with kindness and compassion and respect. She said, I don't see, and she deals obviously with a lot of very politically active Christians who are sometimes very angry about their particular agenda and they need to go, and we get angry about stuff because we get fearful. Anger always results from fear. And fear, we get, you know, the world's going to go bad and it's going to all go horrible. We're going to lose our Jesus and all that stuff. And you know what? When you grow up in religion, religion is a very fragile thing. You've got to protect religion with everything you've got. Let me tell you something. Life in Jesus is not a fragile deal. It's not a fragile deal. My relationship, you come and try and get it out of me. Just try and take it. I love the early church stuff when they got saved and were just spilling over with what God was doing in them, and they were, you know, involved in instances that Jesus kept coming up with people, and the rulers of the city, Acts chapter 4, call them together and they're going to beat the ever-loving daylights out of them, and they warn them, if you keep speaking in his name, we're going to kill you. And what did they say? Oh, we can't help it. This sound like the committed evangelism team that's put this thing together and we're going to go out and win the world for God. We can't help it. Try and stop us. It's not going to work. Because we can't. We're not doing what we have to do. He's spilling out of us in ways that make him known. And we can't stop. Maybe Paul describes the process a little more in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You'll recognize this verse, I'm sure. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into this same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord and from the Spirit. Can you imagine that? We all, but how does this transformation take place? What am I doing to look more like God? All Paul says is, as we behold him with unveiled faces. You have to read the first part of chapter 3 to know who takes the veil off. Do we even do that? Do I take the veil off my eyes to see who he is? No, the Lord lifts the veil. The Lord takes the veil off. And he says, when we behold him unveiled, unprotected by our needs for security, our needs for approval, our needs for something we've got to have in the situations we're involved in, when we get to just behold him with unveiled faces, then he transforms us into that image. And that image for me, see, to even think today that I could tell you, well, this is what it means to look like Jesus in the world. You do this, and you do this, and you do this, and you do this. Would be a sham from the beginning. Because how Jesus takes flight in me through my personality, through who he made me to be, will be very different than how Jesus takes shape in you, or you, or you. How Jesus wants to be formed in you is going to look different. Why? Because he is so multifaceted, so incredible, that there's not one of us that can hold the fullness of his personality and who we are. He's made each of us a treasure. Each of us reflects something of his personality that's unique and different. And it's what Paul called the church, the multifaceted demonstration of who God is in the world. But that doesn't come by us all trying to pretend to be the same thing. It comes as, what do you look like when you no longer go into situations concerned about how you're going to look and what it is that you want to accomplish? What would you look like in the world if you had no more anxiety about how the situation would come out, that God was at work in you, and no matter what happened in the situations you were in, he was still going to accomplish his purpose? How free would you be? And if you were that free, no longer fearful, If we lived in the world no longer fearful of the terrorism that storms at our shores these days, and we live in it as free people, would that not make an incredible impact? And we, whose lives are totally in His hands. Totally. My whole life is in His hands. It's not just in His hands when I'm good enough to perform and earn it. It's in His hands in the midst of just one of those ugly moments of my life that I don't like. My life is still in His hands. And as I behold Him with unveiled face, as I embrace Him in the fullness of who He is, and I just love Him and just hang with Him, whether it's golfing with Him or riding to work with Him or however it is that you experience Him, to enjoy who He is. And then you find that it really isn't about you having all the answers, and it's not about you having all the actions that try to reflect who Jesus is to people. It's just He'll make Himself known in you, because now you're not going to be exploiting people around you for what you need. You're just going to be with people to see what God's about. And lives will be changed. And people will see Jesus in you. And this is more fun than anything I've ever experienced in my Christianity. I got to tell you. It's more fun than anything. It's more fun to just have the peace to go into a situation and say, well, if they don't like me, they don't like me. I'm not here to perform. I'm not here to pretend. I'm not here to convince. I want to be free enough to love each person God brings to my path. Just love them as I see fit to love them. When I look at Jesus and how He treated people, tax gatherers, prostitutes, I mean, aren't the best stories in the New Testament? Yeah. Zacchaeus. Mary and Martha and Bethany, the woman caught in adultery, Zacchaeus hanging in a tree. And the best stories of the Scripture is how Jesus treated people, and He didn't treat them like they would have expected God to treat them. He certainly didn't treat them the way the Pharisees treated them. And they killed Him for it. Because He couldn't be talking God and not jumping through their hoops and rules. Couldn't do it. And yet, even the Pharisees knew that He had an authority in His life. Authority? From what? Was He a Pharisee? No. Was He a Roman leader? No. Was He a synagogue official? No. Was He a cop? No. Jesus had no group of anybody that He controlled about anything. And everybody kept saying, where does He get that authority? What authority? It was just the authority of a life. A life that demonstrated who God was to people. A life that was, and we have the Scriptures of, you know, I'm gentle and lowly among you, and I want you to take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And we find that He would not snap a broken reed or put out a smoldering candle wick. Here's Jesus. He's hanging around the culture, the safest person to be with, the softest place for people to fall. And you know, people caught up in religion are not the softest place for people to fall, are we? No, we're not. And we're caught up in rules and hoop jumping and all that kind of stuff. We are not a soft place. Why doesn't the world come to us when it's broken and hurting and needs help? Because we're not a safe place to fall. And I have not been through most of my journey. I have, in the last year or so discovered the joy of something Jesus began in my heart 7 years ago. Oh, I wish it were faster than that. I wish I could just, you know, we could talk about it today and we could all go out of here tomorrow and be Jesus in the workplace and Jesus in the neighborhood and Jesus in our jobs. And you try that and you have not heard a thing I've said today. This is not about that. This is something that Jesus wants to produce in you by the slow, certain process of letting you get to know Him better so that you become more like Him. And so that you live transformed in the world. Jesus had the unique ability to be a soft place for people to fall. He had the unique ability to let people have their own journey and not try to conform them to His. He could say to the rich young ruler, there's one thing you lack, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And the rich young ruler walks out of there. And you know what? Jesus doesn't run after him saying, oh no, okay, you just don't understand what I'm saying. He let people have the journey, didn't he?
Yeah.
If you want to come, come. The world feels exploited often by us. Exploited. We need a notch in our belt. We found a convert for Jesus. We need them to get saved for us. And they know it. And the world doesn't feel loved by the church, feels exploited by religious people. And that's why a lot of us are embarrassed even sometimes to let people know that we're Christians. It's not we're embarrassed about Jesus, we're embarrassed about the reputation that often Christians have in the world that turn off the very people we want to talk to. Religion has the incredible danger of alienating the very people that Jesus wants us having affection for. It does. Because we think they've got to change for God. And you sinner, you got to stop drugs, you got to stop this, you got to do that. Be better for God. Because we're working hard to be better for God. And the last thing anybody who's working hard to be better for God wants is people hanging around who aren't working hard better for God. There's nobody they love to hate more than people who aren't going through the same misery they are. These Galatians who were trying to earn it. Misery does love company. And when you're working hard to be religious and you notice people are not working that hard around you, you want to just nail them. It doesn't make you a soft place to fall. It doesn't make you a place where people can come and see into the nature of God. Paul's whole passion, expressed in words like Christ in you, the hope of glory, expressed here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, is we behold him with unveiled face and are transformed into his image. That which is in Galatians 4:19. I want to labor until Christ is formed in you. I am telling you, brothers and sisters, there is no greater joy. There is no greater joy than having someone mistake you for Jesus Christ. And you know you didn't deserve it. It's just like, wow, isn't that cool? Because then it says this journey is really, 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 really about him. It really is about him. It's my invitation to come. We use scriptures like, I am the way, the truth, and the life to prove that we're right and the Buddhists and all that other stuff is wrong. And we miss what he really meant by that was, I am the way. Hang out with me and everything that needs to happen in your life is going to happen. What you need to overcome will be overcome. What you need to be free of will be free of. And the freer you get loving him, the freer not to live in fear, the free not to live in anxiety, the free not to live in selfish pursuits and getting what I want out of this relationship instead of just being in it to see what God wants. It's the funnest bit of being a believer. I understand why Paul now is so passionate with the Galatians. Why he could, in the midst of watching them, give way to this life in God that, yes, would transform them in time. For the immediacy of some kind of performance in religion that would look better for the moment. Listen to these words of Galatians 6, the last scripture I'll read, maybe. Galatians 6, 14 and 15. Or 13 and 14, actually. Remember, I told you the problem in Galatia was this reintroduction of Judaism as their religious overlay, their performance-based approach to Christianity. And then he says this about those who've come in and convinced them of this, verse 13. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. What's going on here, really? Doesn't that unmask the whole deal? And I remember when I was a pastor and how I wanted my body to look for other people in the world and what it is that you get them to do to conform to look good. Doggone it, I'd like to have those 20 years back. I really would. Paul writes this, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul knew the rigors of religion. The advantage that Paul had, and I think what made Paul such a great apostle, he had done religion before Christianity. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, as to the law found faultless. He'd done all the rule-keeping. And what he says in Galatians chapter 2 is, the reason we've rejected all the rule-keeping is because we Jews had the best rule-keeping system in the world, and when I kept it to its totality, it did not produce the life of God in me. In fact, what it produced in Paul was a man who was so angry and so violent that he was out killing Jesus' people in God's name. That's what it produced. Paul knows that. All the religious hocus-pocus, rule-keeping, religious rigors and rules and traditions, doesn't produce transformed lives that look like Jesus in the world. Doesn't produce it. And Paul knew it. So he was adamant. Man, get back to that. And then he says, is that a Paul thing? Remember when Paul, the rigors of religion, and all he went through to be a Pharisee of Pharisees, Paul knew what it was to be boastful. I mean, he excelled above his peers in every way in Judaism that he could. He was not just a Pharisee, he was the top dog Pharisee. He was the most zealous, even out to kill the Christians when other Pharisees wouldn't do that. I mean, he claimed that as, that's who I am, that's what I've done, that's my right. I had lots to boast about. He comes to Christ and he says, you know what? What you now see in me is totally him. Forbid it that I would boast in anything because I didn't do it. I used to read this scripture quite honestly and it made me angry. I'd read through cross, through whom the world died to me and I died to the world. I'm going, okay, now that didn't happen for me when I became a Christian. I can work hard to resist the world, but I couldn't say the world was dead to me. The world was very much alive to me. I wanted what the world had to offer and I had these desires to have it. And yes, could I work hard to deny them and push them aside? Yes, I could. But when I did that, I had something to boast about. See, what Paul says is, no. When you hit the cross as the cross really is, when you understand what really happened on the cross between a father and a son, when you understand the preaching of the cross so rarely proclaimed in our day as to what really happened there, when you encounter that, the world dies to you and you die to the world and you don't live as a believer trying to resist the pull of the world. Suddenly the world has no pull. That's what Paul's saying. I'm not boasting because I'm doing good here. I came to the cross. The world died to me. I died to the world. And now I live free. And no matter what that's going to look like in Paul's life, no matter what it looks like in mine, I know after 20 years of trying to produce Christianity in my life and actually doing a pretty good job acting it, actually did, to turn back and realize that was not at all what God wanted to do in me. I would not trade my best day 7 years ago for my worst day today. I would not. This life in Christ is everything Scripture says it is. It is as joyful, as free, as liberating. Allows me to be in circumstances without the Wayne focus on all kinds of stuff Wayne's got to do and accomplish and be. It just allows me to be his kid in the world, and I am loving it, even as I see far more ways he needs to keep changing me to be like him. Amen? Yeah. This is the journey. I can't tell you anything better about God than that. And the answer to this is, no, I'm going to go out and try and be Jesus this week, is it? It's, Jesus, let me behold you with unveiled face. Let me just behold you. When I wake up in the morning, I want to see you. I don't mean with physical eyes. I don't see the spook guy running around my house, you know? I don't. But let me see your heart. Let me sense who you are today in me. Let me just... And you ask him to do that. You don't produce it. You don't, okay, I'm going to fast for 6 months. I'm going to... If Jesus leads you to fast, fast, for Pete's sake. No problem, but don't do it to earn it. Just say, Jesus, I want to engage you in a real way. I want to know you. And Jesus, I want you to free me from fears and anxieties and ego and all the stuff that makes, that distorts who you really made me to be. So that I can be free to live in the world exactly who he made me to be. And let that reflect his glory when I'm not even trying. So that people are being touched by the life of God in us. I think that's the essence of what Paul writes here when he says, I labor and strive that Christ could take shape in you. And I guess he knew. He knew what I'm almost 50. What I'm just beginning to know. What a waste. Why did I waste 25 years in all the performance-based Christianity garbage? Why? I didn't know better. You know, some of you that are late teens and early 20s, my goodness, get on this journey now. Ask him, Jesus, put me on that journey. I don't want to waste the 20 years. But you know what? Even if you waste the 20 years, Jesus is still at the end of the 20 years saying, Wayne, I got something better for you. Got something better. Father, to every life in this room today who has heard what I've said and in it heard you say something that has made their heart hunger to know you more, And they would, in this moment sitting here, agree with this prayer. Jesus, let me see you with unveiled eyes. Jesus, be formed in me. Jesus, have at me. I want you to have a place here where you can make your presence visible. And to every life in this room that agree with that prayer, make it so, Father. Make it so in them. Grant them the peace and grant them a spirit of not performance, but just to relax. To relax into you and to let you accomplish this. So maybe not tomorrow and maybe not next week and maybe not next year, but somewhere in the next 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years, they're going to find people around them come to them and just say, you know what? If Jesus were alive on the planet today, I think he'd look a little like you. And so I want to know what you know about Jesus. Father, I pray that every person in this room that wants to be like you in this age would have the chance to hear that from someone before they die. Would have the chance to see moments when Christ is made visible in them and know the sheer joy of being a child in the earth until we come to the fullness of your kingdom. Amen. Amen.